Good evening. Good to be with you tonight. I have this opportunity to present a lesson to you from God's Word and hope that the lesson will be beneficial to you. How's this working in?
Just start off, you hit this.
Oh, there you go.
Yeah, and that gets you on, then you advance.
Yeah, gotcha. I decided to go with the visual aid tonight because this lesson can tend to be kind of dry. And I don't want to lose you. So hopefully the brightness will keep the eyes away. But this is an important subject. The subject of expedience. In the broader topic of authority, probably no subject has created more debate among brethren than the subject of expedience. What is an expedient? How do I differentiate between something that is an expedient, something that is an addition to the Word of God, something that is a substitution for the Word of God? And because brethren in the past have used this term very loosely in applying it to all sorts of things, it has allowed many human innovations to come into the church and has caused division among brethren. So it's very important to understand what this is and exactly how to apply it. Expedient is both an adjective and a noun. Okay, if you look it up in the dictionary, and I'm going to give you a definition of the noun, okay, as it is given in the American Heritage Dictionary. It gives a lot of definitions, but this, I think, is the one that probably fits for our purposes this evening. But an expedient is something that is a means to an end. Okay. Now, you've probably heard the expression, the ends justifies the means. Well, that will open up a Pandora's box, if you let it, because that can let in all sorts of things. And again, in the past, brethren have very strongly advocated things under that premise, that the ends justifies the means. The ends may have been good. The intentions may have been good. And that alone justified whatever means necessary to bring it about. And so this term expedient gets thrown around as a sort of umbrella that includes many, many things that upon closer examination is found to be foreign to the Scriptures. And so it's very careful that we understand that term. Christians have liberty to use expedience. I want to make that very clear, that in the Church of God we have the liberty to utilize expedience to do what God wants us to do. But we have to call a spade a spade. And too often, things that are called expedients really are not. And this principle here is very important. For something to be an expedient, it must first be lawful. You must first establish the authority for something before you can proceed to examine the expedient ways that it can be done. Too often, brethren in the past, failing to establish the lawfulness for a practice, seek to justify it by calling it an expedient. That puts the cart before the horse. We have to establish the authority for it first. How do we establish authority? And does the Bible give us any guidance in this regard as to how to establish authority? The Bible does give us a pattern to determine authority, and we to determine authority through one or all of these means. First of all, through direct statements and commands in the Scriptures. Secondly, through approved examples. And then thirdly, through necessary inferences. And I'm going to illustrate each of those in just a moment. But this begs the question, is this a legitimate way to determine divine authority? In recent decades, many have questioned this method, and they've called for a new hermeneutic, they called for a new rule of interpretation, and have encouraged brethren to not use these approved means that we find in the Bible. And so is this a legitimate way to establish Bible authority? Well, would it surprise you to know that Jesus used these ways to determine authority? Let me give you an example. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. In Matthew chapter 19, the Lord is approached by some Pharisees who ask him in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And so the question put before Jesus is it lawful? Is it right for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And so Jesus proceeds to answer this question, but notice how he answers the question. First of all, he appealed to the Scriptures. He says in verse 4, have you not read? Okay? And so the very first thing that Jesus did to establish what God had authorized regarding marriage and divorce is to say to them, have you not read? He appealed to the Scriptures. And brethren, that must be a fundamental rule that we must always follow in establishing authority for anything. What does the Scripture say? Sadly, in the religious world today, that rule is not followed consistently. All sorts of things have been added to the worship and to the work without any scriptural precedent, without any scriptural authority behind it. And people, to justify those activities, go to other things. Well, the culture is different today. Or, you know, people's interests are different today. Or, you can't reach people in the same way anymore. The same things aren't appealing to them anymore. You have to change with the times. They come up with all of these excuses to justify what they're doing. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was not ashamed to refer to something that had taken place millennia ago. Because he went all the way back to the beginning. And what did God say from the very beginning? And so it was not old-fashioned in Jesus' time, and it's certainly not old-fashioned in our time. And so he said, have you not read? He appealed to the Scripture. Then he proceeds to tell them, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. And so he asked them, look at what God did. What did God do? This is an example. God created them male and female. Why did God create them male and female? You go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, chapter 2, and we find the answers. First of all, God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone. And so he made him a helper suitable for him. He did not make him an exact duplicate, just like him, another man, but he made him the woman, someone who would be compatible with him and would complete him. Furthermore, it was God's desire that man multiply and fill the earth. And so God made them male and female to accomplish that. And so God made them male and female. Then Jesus said, and he quoted from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. He said, for this reason, verse 5, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so here's the statement that Jesus refers to. He cited the example of what God did in the creation. He then goes on to quote them what the Scripture said. What God said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And so from those two things, from the example and from the statement, Jesus then makes this conclusion, a necessary inference. Verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh, What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Do you see that? Is that clear? Jesus cites the example. God made them male and female. He quoted the scripture. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then from that, he concluded, God put them together, they are one flesh, and what God has put together, let no man separate. And so that was his answer. That's how he established the authority for that. Through statements, through examples, through necessary conclusions. We're on safe ground when we use Scripture the way Jesus did. When we interpret the Scriptures the way he interpreted them. When we see in them the authority of God, revealed through statements and examples and necessary inferences. And so I say, let's stick with the old hermeneutic. Let's stick with the hermeneutic that the master teacher used. Now, consider some principles to bear in mind. As I said at the beginning, for something to be an expedient, it first must be established as being lawful, as being authoritative, as being divinely authorized by God. We must first establish that, then proceed to examine the expedient ways that we may utilize to carry out what God has said to do. I think that's simple enough to understand. In the second place, an expedient can never justify something that is unlawful. An expedient can never justify something that God has not authorized. And this is the problem that so many have had in the past in trying to justify things such as musical instruments in the worship, missionary societies, supporting of colleges and orphan homes, fellowship halls, and all of these innovations that men have introduced into the Lord's church. They say, well, these are expedients. Well, if they're shown to be unlawful, then it being an expedient does not make it right. Turn with me to John chapter 11 and verse 50. John chapter 11 and verse 50. You recall in this context that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and as a result of this sign, many people were coming to Jesus and believing in him. And so the Pharisees and the council of the Jews were afraid that this was going to get out of control. Verse 47 of John chapter 11. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What are they afraid of? Losing their place in Roman society. They don't want to lose the nation, and they certainly don't want to lose their place as the heads over the nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now what are they talking about here? What's Caiaphas saying? He's saying, listen, all we have to do is get rid of Jesus. And that's expedient to do. Because the more important thing is to save the nation. To keep our place. And so it was expedient for them to murder the Son of God in order to maintain their place in the nation. Now let me ask you something. Does an expedient justify murder? Is murder ever right? Even if you want to concede that the goal that they had was a good one, though I don't think any of us would do that, but even if that concession was made, what they did was wrong. Even though perhaps they felt they had good intentions in protecting the nation of Israel, what they did was wrong. An expedient can never justify something that is unlawful. As I said at the beginning, brethren have label things expedience that really are not expedience. They are something else entirely. And we just have to be honest and call a spade a spade. First of all, in any activity that we do, we need to understand this, that we have no right to substitute a human innovation for a divine innovation. There's all sorts of problems with that. It implies that somehow God's plan is not good enough and that human wisdom can improve on it. We need to ask, is the activity an expedient or a substitution? They're not the same. If it's a substitution for something that God has specified, then it can't be an expedient. You understand? Turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And verse 13. David here is speaking to the Levites, and in verse 2 of 1 Chronicles 15 he said, "Then David said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever." Notice what he said there. Whom did God choose to carry the ark? He chose the Levites. Okay? We'll look at the background of this in just a moment. But David gave instructions that no one was to carry the ark except the Levites, because that's whom God had chosen. Jumping down to verse 13, he says, "Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us." Now again, he's speaking to the Levites here. He says, "You didn't carry it at the first. The Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." Now he's talking about Uzzah. You remember what happened when they recovered the ark and they were bringing it back to Jerusalem? First of all, how were they transporting it? Were they carrying it? No. They put it on a cart. Okay, they put it on a cart that was being pulled by oxen, I suppose, and the beast stumbled, and the ark tottered, and Uzzah stretched out his hand and touched it, and God struck him dead. And you go back and read the story in 2 Samuel chapter 6, 1-8, it actually says that David was angry with God for doing that. But David had sinned. And the people had sinned because they had not followed the specific instructions that God had given. First of all, God specified that when the ark is transported, it is to be carried, not transported on a cart. You go back to Exodus chapter 25. God said, you know, you make these poles, you slide them through these rings that are on the ark, and that's how you carry it. And then you go to Deuteronomy chapter 10, and there God specified the Levites were to carry the ark. So God gave very specific instructions as to who was to carry the ark and how it was to be transported. And David did not follow either of those instructions on that occasion. And so a man died as a result. And so now he's saying, "You Levites, you carry it. We didn't ask you to do it at the first because we did not follow the ordinance of God." What is he saying? And we made a mistake. We did not follow what God said to do. And so the people suffer as a result of that. You see, they committed the sin of substitution. They, instead of carrying the ark like it was supposed to, they were transporting it on a cart. And that is wrong. We cannot substitute something else for what God has divinely authorized. The Missionary Society is an example of that. I don't know if you read Restoration History, but if you read Restoration History, you know what I'm talking about. That in the 19th century, there were brethren who formed these missionary societies. What they were human organizations, human institutions, with their own officers and directors, and they would collect money from brethren and from churches, and they would support preachers to go into various mission fields to preach the gospel. Do you see what's wrong with that? It's a substitute for the missionary society that God has authorized, and that is the local church. And that was the main objection by those who were opposed to it. It's a substitute. But brethren who advocated said, oh no, it's an expedient. Okay? We're doing evangelism, we're doing mission work, just as God has said. This is just an expedient. This is just one way to do it. But brethren who were sharper than that understood, no, this is not an expedient. This is a substitute. You have supplanted the divinely authorized missionary society, the local church, for a human organization. And so it was wrong. Do we know that the local church is God's missionary society? Sure we do. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1 through 3, we read about the church at Antioch. It says, now they were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Alright, so here is this church in Antioch of Syria, predominantly a Gentile congregation, and they have teachers there, among them Saul and Barnabas. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So here you have a local church with teachers there working, ministering in the congregation. The Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas, which they do, and they sent them away to go preach the gospel. That's God's plan. That's God's missionary society, and we better not deviate from it. Churches are to support preachers who preach the gospel. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Notice that. No church shared with me, but you alone. And so churches were supporting men like Paul to preach the gospel. This is God's plan. Can we presume to know better than God how to spread the gospel? Do we really think, are we so arrogant to think that we can come up with something better, like a missionary society, to spread the gospel than what God has given in His Word? If brethren would just be content with doing things the way God specified them to be done, then we would have avoided a lot of division that has taken place over the years. And so, substituting. Is the activity an expedient or is it a substitute? If it's a substitute for what God has given, then it cannot be an expedient. Is it an addition? Is the activity an addition? The other major issue that brethren divided over in the 19th century was the mechanical instrument in the worship. And this is an example of adding something to what God has commanded. Again, brethren said, it's an expedient. It's nothing more than an expedient. But again, no, it's not an expedient. Let's call a spade a spade. It's an addition. It's an addition. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, a verse I'm sure you're familiar with. Chapter 5, verse 18. There Paul says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. What is the instruction here? First of all, we are to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. So So God has specified the kind of music that he wants in the worship, and the kind of instrument that he wants us to use, the harp, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. But he's also specified the kind of songs that are to be sung in the worship. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's what we are to do. That's why there is no instrument here. And hopefully never will be. Because God didn't specify that. God specified singing. A mechanical instrument is not an expedient to obey the commandment of God to sing. It is an addition. And you cannot justify it, brethren, on the basis that it is an expedient. It can only be justified if it's justifiable. It can only be justified on the basis, is it authorized? Can we find an example of that in the New Testament? Is there any statements that God, or commandments God has given that says you can play the instrument? Can we necessarily infer from what the scriptures say regarding the music and the worship that the instrument can be used? We cannot. We cannot. And so we are best to leave it out. Brethren want to call it an expedient, but it's really an addition. Now, a songbook is an expedient. Okay? In this songbook, we have hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs, which is the type of songs that God wants us to sing. If this book had top 40 in it, or if this song had, you know, goodies from the 60s, we couldn't use it. I'm being facetious. But it has the kind of songs that God specifies. Hymns, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's an aid to help us do what God said to do. We don't have to have a song. We could sing songs by memory if we chose. Our catalog would probably be very small, unless you have a gargantuan memory. We could have the songs on the screen, like we do with the scripture reading, if we so chose. But we've decided to use the songbook. It's an easy, practical way to do what God said, and that's to sing and make melody in your hearts. So, can you see the difference? This is an expedient. I need something like this to do what God said to do. I don't need an instrument to sing and make melody in my heart to the Lord. And that's the difference. And so, to conclude, expedience aid or help us in doing what God commanded. Take the example of preaching that we talked about. Brethren in the past established missionary societies to preach the gospel. That was not an expedient. That was a substitute, as we explained. We have a TV program that we produce. That is an expedient because God did not specify methods to do preaching. He said preach. So we can preach on the TV or on the radio. We can go door to door. We can have home Bible studies. We can hand out literature. We can do all of these things because they fit within the category of being an expedient to do. They are aids to do what God said to do. The TV program is like that. It's an expedient. We don't have to have a TV program. We used to have a radio program. We could do something else if we wanted to. But that's the difference. If we were to set up a separate organization to preach the gospel, then we would be committing the sin of substitution to what God had said. And so expedience aid in doing what God commanded. But they never substitute for or add to what God said. These are lessons that in the old days were preached all the time. Again, I like to read history. I like to read church history. I like to read restoration history. And those men of old who preached the gospel were men of the book. But more and more and more in our modern society, people are getting away from that and going to other things, popular culture and those sorts of things, and they're getting away from what the Bible says. And I fear that if these lessons are not continually presented and passed on to future generations, then we will have forgotten them. And we will be like Israel of old in the days of the judges, when a generation rose up who knew not God. And that's why these things are important, and we need to press them and impress them on people all the time. I hope you've enjoyed this lesson. As I said, a lesson like this is informative in nature and not designed to exhort anybody necessarily, to encourage anybody, but they are important that we remain within the boundaries of what God has said, what God has revealed in His Word. If we do that, then we know we are walking on solid ground. We have a song selected this evening, number 340. I Gave My Life for Thee. You know, sadly, in regards to the plan of salvation, men do not teach the simple gospel of Christ anymore. Again, they've added, they've taken away, they've substituted, they've done all the things we talked about in this lesson. And yet, the gospel message is very plain. Those that believe in Christ, who repent of their sins, and who are baptized in His name, will be saved. And so if you have not done that tonight, my friend, then we urge you to obey the gospel, to do just what the Bible says and no more and no less. And if you're ready to do that tonight, then we want to help you as we stand.